Our text this morning is in the Gospel of John. I think in your bulletin it shows you that it's chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. But I'm going to read starting in chapter 20 with verse 30. And we're going to read through verse 25. We're going to start in chapter 20. We need some context before we take the text out here. So I'm going to start it. This is on page 907, if you're using your pew Bible. Page 907, John chapter 20, verse 30, reading through the end of the book. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And now this is our primary text, starting here through the end of the reading. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is God's Word. It's living and active and powerful than a two-edged sword. When we read the last chapter of the book of John, it probably strikes you as oddly out of place. At the end of chapter 20, John tells us the purpose of his book. And he seems to close it out. And then he adds this odd account of a fishing trip, a breakfast, and a conversation. In fact, some scholars, critical type scholars, have tried to actually make the case that John chapter 21 doesn't belong in the Bible at all. However, you don't have to be an expert in literature to know that many times authors put an epilogue at the end of a book as a way to tie up loose ends, to tidy up loose ends. It's a common literary technique. Well, the account of Peter's threefold denial of Christ is included in all of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But only John includes the account of his restoration. If ever there were a loose end that needed tying up, it was Peter. As the longest surviving apostle, John saw quite a few years of the early church as it grew and developed, and as it had problems. And as such, he was uniquely positioned to see that the church moving forward needed to know how our Savior had restored this apostle. And we see in Peter's role in establishing the church how he also understood what Christ's restoration of him meant to him personally. But with that said, what I want us to consider this morning is how we can see the Great Commission in the account of Peter's restoration by Christ, and how by seeing that, we can apply that to our own lives as Christians. So the way I want to do that is I want to do that by asking two questions. I did provide an outline that was in your bulletin if you want to follow along or take any notes on that. You have that in front of you. And the two questions that I want to ask is one, why does Peter's resurrection matter to us? Why did he need to be restored? And then the second question is, what is the Great Commission? And how do we see that in the text here? So we know when we look at why Peter's resurrection matters to us, why did he need to be restored? I want to turn back and I want to look at Luke chapter 22. I'm going to be flipping a lot today, so flip with me if you like. If not, I'm going to read these passages so you can keep up. But in Luke chapter 22, Jesus actually foretells Peter's denial. He does it in the book of John, but I want to read the account from the book of Luke because I'm going to tie back to something that's said here at the end. Jesus said this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." When we read that, Peter doesn't just deny that. He doesn't just tell the Lord that he'll go with him. He says, "I'll go with you all the way. I'm the one. I'll stay with you. We're going to go to prison. I'm going to go with you. We're going to go to death. I'm going to go with you." Peter had a problem. You know, Peter, like me and like other people, he had a big mouth. And Peter tended to be one of those guys that was kind of like, shoot first and aim second, or that type of thing. You know, Peter would speak sometimes when he shouldn't. And you know, we know about Peter's personality, but Peter put it on himself when he did that, because he didn't just tell the Lord, you know, I'll go with you, I'll follow you. He's like, I'll follow you all the way. Wherever they send us, I'm the one that's going to be with you. And so Peter needs restoration because of his arrogance is extreme. It's supreme. He just had a supreme arrogance of his belief in Christ and his faith in Christ. And this only enhances the guilt that he bears as a result of when he does what he does. He's heaping it on himself as he says, I'll go with you all the way. I'm the best. I'm the one that'll be with you when the others are gone. I'll be with you. And yet we know what happened when Peter denied the Lord that night, the three times, okay? When we read a few minutes ago, Jesus asked Peter a question in the text. He said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Well, to help us understand how Peter's extreme arrogance, we can support that from the text, because when he says, do you love me more than these? You've got the disciples and Christ in a boat and they're standing out by the lake. So what are these? Does he love me more than these? What are these? Well, these could mean a couple of things. He could mean, do you love me more than these? These being the other disciples, your comrades, your friends. Do you love me more than you love these people? It could also mean, do you love me more than these fish? Peter was a fisherman. Do you love me more than your occupation? The other thing that it could mean is, do you love me more than these people love me? The other disciples were the other people that were standing there. Do you love me more than these people love me? And that's most likely what Christ was referring to. And we know that because Peter made the claim that I love you more than the others. I'm going with you all the way. And yet, he didn't go all the way. He denied him three times. Peter needs restoration for his extreme and supreme arrogance. Peter also needs restoration because of his threefold denial. He didn't do it once. He didn't do it twice. He did it three times. He's a serial offender. Peter's restoration matters to us also, because Peter is me. Peter is you. This is an example of us. We are arrogant, repeat offenders of our Lord and our God. We spit in His face on a regular basis with our sin. That's one reason we remind ourselves to do our corporate confession of sin in our worship. It's important that we remember that. And Peter is us. That's why it matters to us, his restoration. And most importantly, it matters to us because this is a great demonstration of the gospel message. Peter's restoration, we're not without hope. Peter hears the gospel. It demonstrates the message of God's great love for sinners. I want to read to you what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. The Apostle Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. But I received a mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see the parallel between Peter and Paul? Probably the two greatest of the apostles. Look at what they are. They're reprobate sinners saved by grace. They're not special. They're like us. And they need God's grace on a daily basis, needed, just like we do today. So, Peter's restoration matters to us because of his supreme arrogance. It matters to us because we see that in his threefold denial. It matters to us because he is us and we are him. And it matters to us because it demonstrates the wonderful gospel message of our Lord. So the next question I want to ask is, what is the Great Commission and how do we see it in the text here? Where is it? The Great Commission is included in the Gospel at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and then Luke actually puts his account of the Great Commission in his second book, in the book of Acts, in chapter 1. So all other three Gospel writers record the Great Commission. Now, I took a little reading of that and tried to kind of summarize quickly what the key points or the key components of the Great Commission are. And the first one is to go. To go. And the second one is to proclaim. And the third one is to make disciples. To go, proclaim, and make disciples. In a nutshell, that's the Great Commission. So how do we see that? How do we see that here? Well, in our text here, what we see is, we see the first component, the go. When Jesus, after instructing Peter to feed my sheep, he says, follow me. And not just follow me into a good place, but follow me wherever I tell you to go. And it's going to lead you at some point into a brutal and rugged death. But you follow me anyway. Follow me, Peter. This is Peter's instruction to go. This is his instruction for the first part of the Great Commission. Now, we see that Peter has a problem with this, though. You know, as soon as Christ tells him that, he starts pointing to the other guy. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. You know, we like to, when we don't like what's going on with us, you know, if we're talking to our boss or talking to our parents, I'm sure none of you kids in here have ever told your parents when they were scolding you that, well, what about my sister? Look at what she did. And look at what my brother did. I know you've never done that. I know you have. I know you have because I have. That's part of Peter's problem. And so Peter, warts and all, is something, you know, he's had this problem before. And so we have to go as step number one in the Great Commission. We have to follow Jesus wherever that is. But that's not an easy thing to do. And Peter's had problem with this before. If you look back in Matthew chapter 19, it's interesting. The passage that starts with the rich young ruler asking Jesus, what must I do to go to paradise? What must I do to be saved? And Jesus instructs him, you know, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then you'll be saved. Okay. And the young ruler went away because he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to give it up. Now, if you look a little deeper at that passage, he was also a liar too, but because he told Jesus he'd kept all the commandments. And so we know he had more than one problem, okay? But Jesus, you know, he demonstrated that. And what this started was Jesus teaching the disciples. And here comes Peter again, because what Jesus is teaching the disciples in this is about how difficult it is to follow God, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he talks about, you know, what's given up by those who follow Christ, you know, and Peter's there because he's like, well, Lord, what are we going to get? We've left everything and follow you. You know, what are we going to get? I mean, you can count on Peter to open his mouth. OK, and this is where Jesus starts teaching about you're missing the boat, Peter. You know, the point is not about what you'll get. And he starts the conversation about the first will be last and the last will be first. All right. It's difficult for us to put aside earthly obstacles to follow Christ. Going is not easy. Following Christ can cost us things. It can cost us people. It could cost us our family. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, 34 through 39, that's where Christ says, look, if you love your family more than me, you're not worthy of me, okay? It could cost you your family to follow me first. We put things, other earthly obstacles in front of our desire to go, the first part of the Great Commission, and follow Christ. While commenting on this passage, John Calvin said the following: if, therefore, we would be disciples of Christ, we must strive to have hearts which are full of the kind of reverence and obedience toward God, which can tame and overrule every desire which is contrary to His will. The result will be that whatever trial we may be facing and however unimaginable our distress, we will not fail to exercise patience at all times. That's how we're to do this. That's how we're to go. That's how we're to follow Christ. The second part of the second and third parts of the Great Commission, so we go. We see that in Jesus telling Peter, you follow me. Wherever I'm taking you, you follow me, you go. Then we're to proclaim, and then we're to make disciples. Now we could get caught up in the weeds here a little bit, because proclaiming is the role of the preacher. But proclaiming the gospel is also part of making disciples. So the proclamation part is the role of the preacher, but making disciples is not just the role. That's where the preacher, that's why we don't have a preacher. Eric is not our preacher. Eric is our pastor. There's a difference between the roles of a pastor and the preacher. The roles of the pastor, one of them is to preach, and he does that, okay? And when he's not here, we see that it gets done. So, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples. We're not all called to proclaim the gospel, but we are all called to make disciples. And so for today's message, to try to shorten things, I'm not going to do a section on proclaiming and a section on making disciples. I just want to consider making disciples, because that's how I want to look at how you can apply this to yourself and to your life where you are today. So we see the claim to make disciples in the text by the three-time question and answer where Christ tells Peter, he asks him, do you love me? He says, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my flock, tend my sheep. There's a, depending on which translation you have, some of those use a couple of different words. They don't all say tend my sheep, but I did a little study on that, and they all are repetitions of the same thing. Tend my sheep. Make disciples. But tending sheep, while we talk about elders being shepherds with a responsibility to tend the sheep, the elders are not the only ones who are responsible for that. What'd you say? I heard you. I heard what you said. You said, Russell, I'm not Peter. I'm not the apostle. I'm not an elder. That's your job to make disciples and tend the sheep. This doesn't apply to me. Well, now I want to show you where it does apply to you. So we're going to hit several scripture passages here that I want you to listen to. And this is where I want to see how we see the Great Commission. We see the command to tend my sheep, to feed the flock, right? And this is how it does apply to each and every one of you as members of a church, as believers in Christ, as receivers of the great gospel and grace of our God and Father. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, the church is described as the body of Christ by the Apostle Paul. And he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. And then skipping down to verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the Great Commission given to Peter here is given to you as well. We are all part of the body with a role to play in the advancement of the gospel. You can also do this through the support of prayer and giving. In Romans 15, Paul's preparing for his next mission trip. He wants to go to Spain, and basically he's on a recruiting trip, like a football team on a recruiting trip. When you read his language, he's like, look, I need your help. Okay, I need your support. He needed their physical help. He needed money. You know, when you read that, it's almost like Paul, the great recruiter. He's trying to recruit the help of the Romans to support a gospel mission to Spain. We can and should do the same thing. And we do those things here. We support through the giving of missions money. We support our missionaries through prayer. Or we should. We can do that. The next thing is to look at the example of the early church in Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8 verse 4 it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What had just happened was, not the apostle Paul, but the persecutor Saul, in the verses before this, he's out ravaging the church. He's literally taking no prisoners, okay? He's scourging the church, persecuting the church. And yet, under persecution, Eric spent a good bit of time talking about this in his recent Sunday night series on Acts. Because the persecution of the church is what helped it spread. And it spread through the people in the church going out and preaching the word. Now, that could have meant preaching the word, talking to others about the word. They couldn't help but tell what they had seen. And we know that this was not that he persecuted them and Peter and James and John and the other apostles went out and did the preaching. Because we know in verse 1, just prior to this, it says that they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The apostles were there. But under persecution, the members of the church who'd gotten scattered were preaching the word. It's your job. Okay? It's your job. It's all of our jobs to do that. It matters to you. We can read many passages that show us that we should be prepared to give an answer to the world about our own faith. If you look in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read to you three passages. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then just the chapter before that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We need to be prepared to give an answer to those. We need to make disciples. We need to live a life that reflects Christ to others. In Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16, when Christ was teaching up on the hillside, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then finally, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, talking about living a life that reflects Christ to others, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," ouch, "that you may be blameless and innocent," ouch, "children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." So how do we wrap this up? How do we apply this to ourselves? Christ restored Peter to help carry out the Great Commission. Did Peter get it? You bet he did. Warts and all, and the biblical record proves it. He fulfilled Christ's foretelling of his threefold denial by strengthening his brothers. When we see the things that Peter did to preach, to write letters to the churches, Peter, Christ got it right, as always. Surprise, surprise. He fulfilled Christ's foretelling. You know, I had a thought when I was doing this. I'm like, I thought about this and I don't know the answer. I wonder if Peter ever went fishing for fish again after that day. I bet not. I bet not. Peter took that Great Commission to life, to task. All Christians are restored for a purpose. The Great Commission was not given as a task to your pastor alone. Each of us has a part in carrying it out. How has God's saving grace in your life changed you? Are you fulfilling the role in the Great Commission that God has given to you? We're about to sing a closing hymn, and it's a hymn that we have not sung in quite a long time. It's called "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." It's a song that talks about God's mercy being the great light, but that the lighthouses down along the shore that provide the light that actually keep the sailors from crashing into the rocks, that's us. We are to be a reflection of God's great light to those we encounter in our lives. That's how God works. This is God's will for us. And it's a wonderful picture of the Great Commission in action in 2018. And I encourage you to think about this as we sing this song. I don't think that it ever crossed John's mind as he was writing his gospel that he neglected to talk about the Great Commission. And I hope you've seen that today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stop and thank you once again for your word. And we thank you for what we see in your word about what a great Savior we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in your word, you've left for us the record of what happened and the instructions of how we're to go about fulfilling our mission, Father, the Great Commission of spreading the gospel, of going, of proclaiming, and making disciples. Help us to see that deep in our hearts, Father. Help us to see this and that, let it help our lights shine to those around us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.